God, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we know that someday we're going to be sick. And God, we also know that we're going to have friends who will be ill as well. And God, we know that we need to know from the Word of God what we can do to comfort and help and strengthen and encourage people to live in a godly way when they face problems. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we study now, study your Word, and I ask that you bless the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, counseling people who have physical illness. All right. I became involved in biblical counseling because I was trained in Christian counseling in a integrative manner where, you know, they integrated psychology and the Bible together, and I learned a few good things and learned some things that weren't very useful, and after about 10 years figured out it just didn't work. I mean, that was the best I could say about it. It just didn't work. I could have people write letters to their dead relatives that had wronged them, and they seemed to get better for 15 minutes, and then after that they were back, you know. What spurred me on to get interested in biblical counseling was that my brother decided that he didn't want to be a preacher anymore, and Randy dissuaded him from doing that and instead suggested that he go up to Lafayette and take the course at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries. And my brother did, and he came back a different pastor. And I watched that, and I knew that there was something there I needed to know. And so in 1998, I went up and took the course and stayed. I teach there and recruited by Doc Smith to do that. And I can tell you that biblical counseling works for those who wish to submit their lives to it. They have to be believers, and they have to be submissive believers, but it always works. You can always do what God tells you you ought to do. I think that's the truth. Well, let's talk about counseling people who have physical illness. How do you guys want to die? I almost sound like Pentecostals here, you know. I can't quite get a... So, somebody, how do you want to die? In surgery. Doing it or having it? Okay. I always used to fantasize. I watched this old guy do C-sections a lot, and I always fantasized about the fact that if he'd just keel over, I could probably close. You know, I figured I could do it. I'd watched so many of them. How did you want to die? Quickly. All right, quickly. Anybody else want to... Painlessly, yes, painlessly. That's next. In my sleep, yes. Anybody else want to add? Okay. I asked my wife. Oh, back there, all the way in the back.
Saved.
That's a great way to die. Absolutely. I asked my wife that question when I was driving with her. She was driving, and I was working on these lecture notes because we were going to Cincinnati. And she said to me, "You know, I think I'll just drive the car across the median here in front of that semi-trailer." And I said, "Forget I asked the question, honey. I really don't want to know how you want to die. What's the problem with all that? We don't get to choose. No, it's appointed unto man, wants to die. God makes the appointment. We keep it. Doctor's not late, neither is the patient. We're all going to be right on time, and we're going to go the way he decided a long time ago that we would." Now, there's some things to keep in mind when you're counseling people who have physical illnesses. One of them is that you don't need a physician's knowledge of the question or the condition to help him or to help the counselee. In fact, I view it as a disadvantage. Whenever people walk in and they start telling me the physical problems that they have, my brain starts working like a... doctor, right? Yeah, I've been doing it for 30 years now. I've been practicing medicine since 1976. And so when people start telling me about their medical problems, I start thinking like a physician. Truth of the matter is, if you had to be a doctor in order to counsel people who had physical illness, most of you couldn't get there. Why? Well, because, you know, there are a limited number of seats in medical school, and it takes 11 years to get through college and medical school and residency. And you know, by that time, your counselee would either be better or gone. One of the two, wouldn't they? Yeah. So you don't need to have a doctor's knowledge. You get your information from the counselee, and it's really important what their opinion of what's going on is. That's what's important to you. How do they view what's happening to them? To qualify as a disease or a true physical illness, the condition in question must show damage to the body's physical tissue. The Surgeon General said that. He said that the reason why it's so hard to make mental illness diagnoses is because there is generally no discernible pathologic change in the body to go along with the behavior. Now, what should your response to your counselee's illness be? Well, your strength in dealing with that illness will be from a biblical perspective rather than from a medical perspective. And I would tell you this, when you start meddling in medicine, you leave off doing what you can do well, and you start wasting your time. So don't do it. Are there any nurses in here? Would you raise your hands? Good. I get continuing medical education for teaching this now. It's a marvelous thing. Any doctors here tonight? Physicians? Good. Glad to have you here. I can turn that in. Always. I'm always trying to double dip. You know, I got to get those CME credit hours in. Right. So your strength is in dealing with the illness from a biblical perspective rather than from the medical perspective. Accept the diagnosis and the symptoms as a given. They always used to tell us in medicine to be unshockable. When the counselee comes in and tells you they have something, just act like they do. If they tell you they have ADHD or bipolar disorder or they have low self-esteem problems, don't get in an argument over them with them, whether or not you think they exist or not. Just kind of smile and say, okay, and move on. Don't try to prove or disprove the diagnosis. Don't recommend other possible diagnoses or methods of diagnosis. You do not need to be a referral agent for the Mayo Clinic. Is it the Mayo Clinic out of here, or Kaiser, or what's the big deal medical place where everybody goes when they're on their last leg? Huh? OHSU. Okay, Oregon Health Science University. All right. Obviously, I'm from Indiana. I don't know about these things. I'm also operating on, you know, it's midnight where I come from right now. And I know how these basketball players feel when they get sent out here to the West Coast to play in the NCAA tournament and they're playing at midnight or something or other. If there's no cure or relief, don't attempt to find or recommend an alternative. It's not your job. You're wasting time. Your goal in counseling is to turn the attention of the counselee away from the pain and discomfort of their illness and towards what God is going to do through it. And that's the whole point. Now, what counseling principles might we use? Well, we'd want to do good data gathering. How long do you think the average doctor's office visit is? 5 minutes. We have a vote for 5 minutes. Anybody else want to get in on this? 3 minutes? Ooh. Now somebody out there has to be getting ready to say, does it include the time I wasted in the waiting room? I'll just say it so you can't. So I have 3 minutes and 5 minutes. Who else? 10. Well, actually, I think it works out to 12 minutes. 12 minutes is the average doctor's office visit. How long do you think it takes the average physician to interrupt the average patient in order to redirect the conversation in a pathway that he thinks might be more profitable? How many seconds? 35. 35 seconds. That's how long it takes. I am a strong advocate when you're doing data gathering to try to encourage you all as trainees or students of counseling to give your counselee the first 30 minutes of the visit, the first 30 minutes, uninterrupted. Say as little as you possibly can. Let them talk until they wind down. Most people won't talk that long. Some of them will have to be, I had one counselee this past week, and I think they said two sentences and said, you know, if you don't start asking questions, this isn't going anyplace. You know, I'm doing my duty, trying to give them that first 30 minutes, and I wouldn't have anything to do with it. But most counselees, you know, if they've already been through the medical system and they got the 12-minute, 35-second routine, You know what happens if you just sit there and say, would you tell me what I can help you with and what's going on in your life? I'd just like to sit here and have you give me your view of how things are going. And do you know what happens if you do let them talk for that 30 minutes? Anybody want to venture a guess? Nobody. You guys are cowards, aren't you? No, you've been beaten into submission. It's late. Yes, that's right. You're almost comatose. Stand up if you think you're going to fall asleep. I have that advantage over you. How about hope? How about if you really were a kind of person and nobody would listen to you and you sat down and somebody, I don't know what that was, but somebody actually listened to you for 30 minutes. Well, how would you feel when you left? Like, somebody cares about me. I finally found somebody who will actually listen while I talk. You build enormous amounts of hope when you do that for counselees. Now, I'll tell you this. After 30 minutes, if they're still talking, you're probably going to have to put your oar in. Because some people will talk at an hour a time for a week for the next 52 weeks of your life and never change for a minute, will they? No. But most people won't do that. So give them the first 30 minutes. All right, so do adequate data gathering. Learn the basic facts about the condition. How was it diagnosed? Did they get a physical exam, an x-ray, a lab test, or was it a pencil and paper test, a Zung depression rating scale, a Hamilton depression rating scale? Or did they go out on that computer website that, you know, they type it in, and when they get done typing in and press a button that says, "Hi, you're bipolar, please go see your doctor," and hand him this. They do that. I mean, seriously. I mean, you know, that sounds kind of funny, but that is, honest to goodness, how many people arrive at the idea that they have bipolar disorder today. They go to a website and answer a few questions, and boom, it tells them that they should think that they are. So how is it diagnosed? Was it found on, you know, with a blood test, or was it found with a pencil and paper or computer-driven test? Next, what was the natural history of the condition that the counselee is telling you about? We always used to call it the natural course of the disease. Good disease to pick is emphysema. Natural course of emphysema is the cause, the course, the conclusion, the cure, and the conclusion. All right. So let's talk about emphysema, chronic obstructive lung disease. What's the cause? Smoking. That's right, smoking. So what's the course? Well, if you keep smoking, what happens to you? You just keep getting shorter and shorter of breath, right? Yeah. The cure? This is simple. Quit. Yeah, how about quitting smoking? And what's the conclusion if you don't? You die. Yeah, that's right. And those are the things that you need to know from the counselee about whatever the problem is that the doctor has told them that they had. You know, did the doctor tell them they had breast cancer? I tell you, you know what happens when the doctor says the word cancer? They quit listening. The world stops. Everything that was important to them 5 minutes before they find out about it, it isn't important anymore. All of a sudden, all their priorities get rearranged. Every last one of them. Some of you have had cancer in here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you need to know if that is what has happened to your counselee. Did they just get the worst news on the face of the earth that they could have gotten for any reason? So what's the natural course of the condition? How does this affect what's the effect of the condition on the counselee's lifestyle? What's it take away from them? That's what it is, isn't it? What we're talking about is getting told no here, isn't it? No, you can't keep on running because your knees won't let you anymore. I had a doctor once tell me I couldn't run anymore because I had a lump in my Achilles tendon. I did it for 6 weeks. I did what he told me for 6 solid weeks, and I decided that I'd rather have a ruptured Achilles tendon than not run for the rest of my life. And I started running again. Made a big difference to me. How does it affect your counselee's work? Does it keep them from going to work? Does it affect their recreation? Does it affect their going to church? What's it do to their Christian service? Does it take them out of the kind of Christian service that they enjoy doing? How does it affect their marriage? Does it prevent them from occupying the role of a husband or the role of a wife or a parent? Those are the things you need to know from the counselee. What's the counselee's thinking and attitude about this condition? Does the counselee view themselves as a victim? Most people do today, don't they? We live in a victim society. I hope you guys don't watch television much. Lowers your IQ, you know. Longer you sit in front of it, the more brains it sucks out of your head. Particularly if you watch things like Oprah or Dr. Phil. That's another good one, yeah. Oh, man. I don't know how people can breathe or think after they watch those programs. But yeah, I'm trying. But if you watch that kind of stuff, you're going to come away in life looking at problems and you're going to be a victim, because everybody is. On the other hand, if you have a biblical view of problems in life, you can come away as a victor. And you need to know which side of the coin your counselee is on at the time. What's the response of the relatives and the friends of the counselee? Are they biblically supportive? Are they critical? My favorite was the family who called up to tell me that their mother was coming in to see me, and they knew there was nothing wrong with her, and I was to tell Mom to get back home and start cooking and cleaning again. That's what they told me. I did not comply. So is the family critical? Do they encourage the counselee to be a victim? Or are they trying to support the counselee in being a victor? Are they like Job's comforters who come and say, you know, I know what your problem is. I know what sin you're committing. And if you keep committing it, God might kill you. You know, are they those kind of people? Are they wanting to drag your counselee off to their favorite faith healer? I believe in healing. I just don't believe in faith healers. So what is the response of the family or the friends of the counselee? What's the effect of the medication that the counselee has to take? Is it going to make all our hair fall out? Will it be like my friend who had to take Tegretol for a couple of years after brain surgery, where he just, half of him didn't seem to be there most of the time. He just didn't think very fast. When the doctor told him he could quit taking it, it was like my friend was back. And all of a sudden, you know, he could just think like he used to. Now he's back working on aircraft engines for Rolls-Royce. That's the difference between being on Tegretol and not being on Tegretol. So what's the effect of the medication on the counselee? What are the potential complications from the course of treatment that the counselee faces? Is it likely to kill them before it cures them, or is it going to be a real race to see which happens first? The next thing you need to know is, what's the counselee's personal relationship with the Lord? At times when people come in and tell you that they're sick and indeed tell you that they have cancer and things like that, you should be finding out if they know Christ as their Savior or not. You should never leave that to a guess. Never leave it to a chance. When counselees come to see me and I see them on the first visit, I ask them two questions. I ask them, have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know for certain that if you died today that you'd be with God in heaven? Or is this something you're still working on? That's the first question. I write down their answer. Second question is, if you did die today and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Now, I didn't think those questions up. I learned them in Evangelism Explosion. I then note their answers, and then I give them this. It's a gospel tract. It's a very good one. It's got big print, and it doesn't have a lot of pictures, but it's not real dense. You know, if you get tracts that have lots of print and they're real dense, people will never read them. So get something that has the gospel in it and it's big print. And I tell them, I want you to take this home and read it and underline 5 sentences in it. And when you come back next week, we're going to sit down and talk about it. I don't often share the gospel completely with counselees in the first visit, because I have found that if I do that, if I take the next 45 minutes after they talk to me and share the gospel with them, what do you think happens the next week? They don't come back. And the reason why they don't come back is because they actually came to tell me they had a problem and they wanted me to talk to them about it. And if I talk about something entirely different, even though that something entirely different is terribly important to them, then they think I'm not paying any attention to them and I'm not listening. So I wait until the next week. Then the next thing you need to know from them is, how do they view Scripture? How does God fit into all this? Are they angry with God? Do they blame God for it? Do they view God as sovereign, or do they just view him as the guy with the white beard sitting in the big rocking chair up in the sky who spun the earth and walked off and left? You know, what's their viewpoint as far as God is concerned? And then what is their view of Scripture? What is their view of the authority of Scripture? Their view of the authority of Scripture really makes a really big difference in whether you're going to be able to counsel them from a biblical counseling viewpoint or not. You really can't counsel unsaved people biblically. They can't comply with the Scriptures that you ask them to live by. They really have to come to know Christ first. And beyond that, people who are saved, people who are Christians sometimes can't be counseled biblically because they will not submit themselves to it. So two things you have to have a counselee. One is they have to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that if an unsaved counselee shows up that I throw him out the door and tell him not to come back until he finds Christ. No, I don't do that. We'll carry him along a good while and work on that. You know, I'll share the gospel with him. And I've had the privilege of seeing several people pray to receive Christ in the counseling room. Now, but beyond that, when you have a counselee who is not interested in submitting to the Word of God, you're not going to be able to help them either. I had a couple who came in who had married for reasons which were unclear to me, and I'm certain were unclear to them by the time they made it to see me. Why they came to me was a little unclear. I think it was because a friend had told them that they should. And I listened to their poor story, and then I started explaining to them what I might do, you know, how we might proceed about it. When I got to the part in Ephesians 5 that somehow touched on the idea that a woman's role in marriage had something to do with submitting to the leadership of her husband, I could see the look in that woman's eyes. They wouldn't be back next week. You know, why? Because that passage of Scripture did not apply to her, period. You know, it just didn't. And I was right. She called back the next day, thanked me for my time, said I did them a lot of good, but they wouldn't be coming back. Why? Because she did not wish to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. And people who will not submit to the authority of Scripture cannot be counseled biblically. You need to give people hope. When people come in and they're ill and they're sick and they're having problems, they need hope. They need hope that there can be victory in their life when pain and suffering cannot be relieved. Yeah. You're all going to get sick someday. You know that, don't you? And we're all going to die. Unless Jesus Christ returns first. I vote for that. I vote for the upper taker. I don't much care what you all's political or rather theological position on the rapture is. I am voting for the upper taker. I want to leave before the trouble starts, and I hope to leave before I get really sick and die. But, you know, that's probably, odds are that may not happen. Don't know when Christ is going to return, without regard to, not trying to get in an argument about eschatology. But I know that for most of us, we're going to get sick, and we're going to get to die. And you know what? You'd really very well better be preparing now for that day. And you really better believe that the Scriptures teach that there can be hope when it's our turn to face death and to face illness and suffering. Because I'll tell you this, you'll never be able to sell it to a counselee if you don't believe it yourself. That's just the truth of the matter. You know, if you don't buy into this idea yourself early on, you're never going to be able to help a counselee who's facing a real problem or an illness in life. You have to be convinced of this yourself. Don't maximize or minimize people's symptoms. Don't tell them they don't hurt. You don't know that they don't. That's, you know, the subjective arena of medicine is a difficult thing to navigate at times. It requires considerable experience, a lot of discernment, and most of the time, a lot of mercy. That coupling of things. So you don't want to maximize or minimize a person's symptoms. You shouldn't try to tell them they don't hurt when they say they do. You need to evaluate their sickness from a biblical viewpoint. Everyone who gets sick because of sin. Ooh. Now, everybody look right up here at me right this minute. Would you please? I can't see you very well. I have bifocal contacts in, and after about 15 or 20 feet, I really can't see your faces that well. But I can read this real well up here. But I want to know that you're looking me right in the eye. So while you are, would you say amen, please?
Amen.
You need to say it a little louder than that. I'm not convinced. Again, thank you. Now I know that you're all awake. Now I want you to repeat after me. Dr. Hodges
did not say
that if I have a cold tonight, it's because I'm harboring sin. Thank you. I just didn't want somebody to wake up in the back of the crowd and hear me say that you're sick because of sin and walk out of here thinking that I thought that everybody who was sick because they were a miserable sinner. That's not true. There are three different aspects of sin that cause us to be ill. The first, of course, is that Adam sinned. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore death hath passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's right. Really knocks the daylights out of the idea that God, theistic evolution, because you have here the scripture saying that death came after creation. Well, anyway, the Bible says it. So all of us get sick and die because Adam sinned. All right, that's one source. The second source is because other people sin against us. Isn't that right? There will be people who are driving down the street someplace in Portland tonight, and someone who's decided to get drunk will get back in their car, go out, and go across the center line and kill them. And they will suffer because of someone else's sin. And then finally, there are some of us who are sick because we sinned. Right? The Bible does indeed say that. It says, and you know, if you're sitting here and you're ill and you're living in some treasured sin and you know it, you better confess it, because God may kill you before it's over with it. That's what the Bible talks about. You go look at it in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 5, and you see God doing just exactly that. People who want to rebel against Him and live in sin, God can choose to use physical suffering and illness as a result to bring them to Himself. Now, another good reason to get sick is because it's a benefit to the counselee. Yes, benefit to a counselee to get sick. Going, how in the world is he going to work this out? Well, God uses illness to shape us and change us and make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And He often uses illness to tell us one very important thing about life, and that is time is short. It's a real benefit to be told that you have some illness that's going to kill you someday in the future, as opposed to simply stepping out in the street and getting mowed down by a car. You get the opportunity to change, don't you? You get the opportunity to go talk to some people that you needed to talk to a long time ago, maybe, to settle some accounts that are open and need to be settled. So illness can be a benefit to the counselee, as opposed to simply being stricken dead. And then illness, we can be sick in order to glorify God. And that's just exactly the truth of the matter. God can use our illness to glorify Him. All right, now when you have someone who's ill and they come to you for counseling, you're supposed to apply appropriate biblical principles to problems. Those problems can be a problem in their motive. Most people who come to counseling want help with getting over whatever it is that's wrong with them. And the motive has to change to, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Some counselees will need help with salvation. Others will need help with dealing with anger and worry and fear. And others will need hope. And some will need to know about heaven. All those things are biblical principles that you would teach a counselee who is ill or who is sick or who's dying. You need to give homework that's based on biblical principles that the counselee needs to apply, rather than try to deal with health issues. You need to encourage your counselee to follow basically good principles of good health. How many of you got 8 hours of sleep last night? More than I'd expect, but not all. This thing keeps going in and out. As far as I'm concerned, a considerable amount of what we call worry and anxiety disorders and depression and things like that probably have more to do with sleep deprivation in our country today than they have to do with anything. And one of your first assignments to any counselee who shows up is you need to find out how much they're sleeping at night. And if they're not sleeping 8 hours and they don't have a really good reason for not sleeping 8 hours, you need to tell them they need to arrange to sleep 8 hours. Because honestly, some of them will get better just because you made them slow down and go to bed earlier and turn the television off and not set the alarm so early. So you need to encourage them in principles of good health. The main emphasis of your homework is going to be the application of biblical principles to the counselee's response to the illness in life, not the illness itself. So this could be any illness. It could be any kind of sickness. Now, what principles are those? Well, the first thing is that biblical principles help counselees who are sick to have victory in their illness. The scriptures tell us that we should thank God that gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15:57. It also tells us that God will never separate himself from us. No counselee is ever alone when facing illness. Your counselee needs to learn to think biblically about all aspects of their condition. And this is the part about taking their thoughts captive. A lot of counselees do have misconceptions about illness. And we need to help them correct that. The first is that illness and suffering are to be expected in life. Paul told Timothy that all those who are godly should expect to suffer persecution. And I can tell you this, that every one of us are going to be ill, and we should expect that that should happen. Now, the next thing that they need to understand is that the illness is under the control of a sovereign God. I read through the Bible every year. Most of the time I read the New Testament twice. And I don't say that as a matter of bragging, because it's not. I would encourage you to tell your counselees to do that. 3 chapters a day and 4 on Sunday. It'll get you through the Bible in a year. And you do that for 20 years, you know, you start knowing the stories. Christianity is not something that can be done without learning what's in the book. And one of the things that you need to put the time in on, actually, is reading the book. My favorite book in the Bible is the Gospel of John. I like it the best. I can read it in Greek. That's because it's written on about a 5th grade Greek level. And that's about where my Greek reading is, somewhere in the simplest terms. My least favorite book in the Bible has been, anybody want to guess? Job. Yeah, man. Paul only took 4 chapters to talk to us about rejoicing in Philippians. Why does Job have to talk for 40? Isn't it? Yeah, and he just goes on and on about this, doesn't he? Yeah. Oh, man. Every year I just did not look forward to reading about Job and his suffering. And then one day I realized how exactly ungrateful a person I was. You know why? Everything that we actually know about suffering, we know because of Job. Yeah, that's right. Job never knew it. You know that? At no time when this stuff was going on did Job ever know what was happening. No, we just saw a guy suffer and suffer well, didn't we? And we learned from it. We learned that there was a reason. Isn't that what everybody always wants? If you just tell me why I have to suffer, I could live with it. Right? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's right. But Job lived with it, and he never knew why. We also know from it that there was a limit. There was always a limit. Right? Yeah, there was always a limit to Job's suffering. We also know that when Job suffered, God knew about it. God wasn't ignorant of it. God wasn't asleep. We also know that God passed on it, didn't he? Everything that happened to Job, God said, okay, you just go see how my man Job will do. We know that. We know that there was an end. Yeah, Job's sufferings ended, didn't they? And that there was a reward, wasn't there? Yeah. Everything important that I know about suffering, I know because of Job. When I figured that out, I repented in sackcloth and ashes. Yes, the illness and symptoms are under the control of a sovereign God. And you need to teach your counselee that. You also need to teach your counselee that God will never exceed his ability to under handle the unpleasantness of the illness. God will never send a counselee, a test, which is beyond their ability to deal with when powered by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of them. You understand that. The only way we can live the Christian life is because the Holy Spirit lives inside our heart and enables us to do so. And that's how we can live up and buck up underneath the strain of the suffering. We also know that God intends for the counselee to have victory in the midst and in the agony of illness. And that victory is being controlled by biblical principles rather than the agony of the condition. Not being controlled by the constant pursuit of relief, of pain and suffering. I don't know how many of you, my wife's favorite television program is Little House on the Prairie. We own every episode. Now from that you can probably gather that my favorite television program is not Little House on the Prairie. Not at all. But, you know, it was a fairly good family-friendly show, I'll grant it that. I can remember when, you know, when it was really a very sad situation when Michael Landon was found to have cancer. I think it was cancer of the pancreas, if I remember right. And I can remember seeing him one night on Johnny Carson. That's how old I am. And he was talking to him about everything that he was doing in order to stay alive. It was like coffee enemas. I'm going, boy, man, this guy really wants to stay alive bad, doesn't he? His whole life was conducted for the purpose of staying alive. And I can tell you this, your counselee doesn't have to live that way and shouldn't live that way. If he does live, if your counselee lives that way, they'll be miserable. Instead, they need to be controlled by what God is doing as a result of the condition that they have. All right. We also need to teach our counselees that God can give them victory through the illness. This is a Romans 8:28-29 event. Romans 8:28-29 are my favorite verses. Yeah, they are. I grew up in Baptist circles. Forgive me for that. But I didn't have much choice. You know, that's where my parents took me. But anyway, we Baptists, we like Romans 8:28, but we only like part of it. You know what I mean? Any of you here Baptists that memorize part? Yeah, you memorized part of Romans 8:28 too, didn't you? Yes. Yeah, all things work together for good. That is the part we liked. Right? Yes, that's right. And we go around with a smile on our face and say it at the most inappropriate times. Yes. But what does the verse really say? I'm still a Baptist, by the way. I'm just kidding. And we know. And we know. Yes. Which means we're going to operate based on what we know, not on how we feel. And we know that all things work together for good. All things. All things. Good, bad, or indifferent. Every last one of the things that happen in life, God intends to use for our good. It's strange, though, that you know, when good things happen to us, I don't often fall down on my face before God and cry out and beg for mercy as to what I did wrong. You know, when you get that $10,000 bonus, do you think that God's punishing you or something like that? No, you do the happy dance to the bank. Somehow it has to be something bad that happens to us that usually drives us to our knees. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Pain is God's megaphone, isn't it? But God wants to use all things, good, bad, or indifferent. And how does He want to use them? All things work together for good to those who love God. This only works for believers, as I said earlier, and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now there's the rub. We all like that verse that says, "My God shall supply all your needs," don't we? You know, where we start having the conflict is when God makes out the need list. I think I need an Acura. Don't you all think I need an Acura? It would be befitting of my position as a physician to drive an Acura, wouldn't it? Somehow or another, though, God decided I needed to drive a 2000 Honda Accord with cloth seats. Yeah, I mean, you know, that's it, isn't it? Yeah, I, my needs list doesn't match up with God's needs list, and that's where the conflict comes in. So this works for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? That we should all be healthy, wealthy, wise, and smart, and beautiful, and well off? And no, it's not that at all, is it? We never memorized verse 29. I don't think I even read verse 29. I may not have read it in my adult life until I started studying biblical counseling with any notion of connecting it to verse 28. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants to use all things good, bad, or indifferent. He wants to use all things. How? As the sandpaper that He uses to shape us, to make us more like His Son. And that's what your counselee needs to know when he's sick and suffering. He needs to know that God wants to use this to make him more like Jesus Christ. And that, folks, is the difference between psychology and psychiatry and biblical counseling. There is the watershed right there. On the one side, we have the victims, the people who look at all things and say, these things are catastrophes. And on the other side, we have those who look at all things and say, this is something that God has sent. This is something that a sovereign God of the universe has sent into my life so that He might change me and make me more like Christ. Psychiatry has victims. We can be victors. So they can have victory through illness if they focus on God's purposes for the discomfort more than for the discomfort itself. That provides a response when relief does not come. Even when illnesses are terminal, God is not stopping a person's ministry, but simply changing the direction. I had a dear friend who died of renal cell carcinoma, and when he was in the hospital the last time dying, he was in the intensive care unit, and he had a nurse taking care of him, and my brother was sitting with him. My brother, his pastor, was sitting with him. And the nurse came in to give him his medicine because he had a bunch of pills that he was supposed to take. And my friend was, in a morphine fog at the time. And he was a little delusional and he thought that the nurse was trying to kill him. Which, you know, if you can get into the dark humor of medicine, you can understand how that's just a little funny. You know, the poor guy's laying here dying and he's worried about the nurse killing him. So anyway, this nurse is trying to get him to take the pills, and my brother's trying to get him to take the pills, and he doesn't want to take the pills. And then all of a sudden, he becomes lucid just for a moment. And he thinks about it for a second, and he says, okay, ma'am, I'll take the pills if you'll answer two questions for me. And she said, sure. You know, because, I mean, if she could give him the two pills, she could get on with the rest of her work and be done for the evening. And so she said, yes, I'll answer your two questions. What are they? And he said, have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know for certain that if you died tonight, that you'd be with God in heaven? Isn't that an amazing thing? Yeah. Here a man is laying and dying, and he is concerned about the woman who's standing at the side of the bed, who's healthy. And what's the message that he's giving? I'm dying. But you know, you should be thinking about this too, shouldn't you? Yes, you know, people always listen to the words of dying men, don't they? And my friend Steve knew that. Now, dying men can say things and get away with it. And we attach a tremendous importance to the words of dying men, so much so that when we want to kill them, execute them, what do we ask them? Any last words? Yes. And we write them down, and then we report them, don't we? Yeah, yeah, we do. And so Steve knew that he could say things as he was dying to people, and they would listen because out of respect to him, because he was dying. And so you know what he did? He chose to ask important questions to people. She thought about the question for a moment and said, well, yeah, I think I'd go there. And so he said, one more question. If you did die today and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? She said, well, I try to be a good person. I try to help people. I try not to hurt people. And Steve thought about it a moment and looked at her and said, wrong answer! Yeah, he could do that. Yeah, he could. And then he looked at my brother and indicated to him that he should tell her what the right answer was. So being sick and dying didn't stop Steve. He just knew that he could take advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel with people. God's grace is available and sufficient in times like this. It was for my friend Steve. It was for the Apostle Paul, who asked to be healed 3 times. And God told him, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. Job bore up under this, and we can as well. Sometimes God gives us victory from the illness. Yes, God heals people. I believe that. I'm a doctor. I believe that. I don't believe that God's hands are tied or that his arm's too short to save. I just don't think he always chooses to. But I do believe he heals people. In fact, I had another friend who died. I always say that, and by the end of the lecture, people are looking around saying, you know, I'd like to talk to you, but, you know, I don't think I want to be your friend. And she had had a renal transplant. She had ovarian cancer, and she was dying. She had colon cancer. She'd been through everything. And she'd gotten to the place where her kidney had failed, and so they were dialyzing her, and then finally they decided, look, you know, this is pointless. She's dying of ovarian cancer. And Martha said, well, I don't want to be dialyzed anymore. And everybody was good with that. And we were all waiting for her to die. And you know, I was making rotating reservations on the airline because they wanted me to come and help with the funeral and sing at the funeral. Hate singing at funerals. And the only reason why I do it is because you minister to the people who are there. Only way you can get through without crying. And so we were waiting for her to die. Charles would sleep during the day and stay awake all night and take care of her. And he could sleep during the day because people would come in from his church and watch her during the day. And he was down for a nap one day, close to when we thought she'd pass away. And he heard this commotion out in the front room where they had the hospital bed and where Martha was sleeping. And Charles got up thinking that Martha had passed away, and that was what the commotion was. And he goes out, and this is in Sacramento in January. And you all know what the weather's like in Sacramento. It's a little bit like what it is here, isn't it? Yeah. It rains and cloudy, isn't it? Is it cloudy in Portland in January? Everybody's shaking their head, yes, yes. And so my friend runs into the front room, and there is the curtains are open on the windows because it's daytime, and there's this big beam of sunlight shining through the windows, which is very unusual for January. And understand this, I'm a doctor. I'm very rational. I don't get carried away easily by things. But this really did happen. And from that day forward, Martha got better. Martha, eventually, her kidney started working again. The kidney that had failed, that kidney started working again. Her cancer went away. She was in hospice at the time. Probably 6 months later, the hospice people came to visit her, and she met them at the front door, and they asked if they could come in, and she said, sure, but could you hurry, because I'm on my way to go shopping. They discharged her from hospice that day. Martha lived another 2 years, and then Martha's cancer came back. It came back. And then we went through the whole process again, and finally Martha died. And I had to go out and sing at the funeral and had to talk to my friend. And he said, and he couldn't understand why God did this. You know, why would God take away, alleviate Martha's pain? And then why would God, 2 years later, take her home? She had a full page article in the Sacramento Bee, full page about Martha Perry. And a week later, her cancer came back. You know, and they were talking about how God had done in her life and how she'd been healed and all that. And you know what? The only thing I could think of was Lazarus. That's what I told my friend. Lazarus. Think what it was like to be Lazarus. Yes. You've been dead for 4 days. Where does that mean Lazarus was? Huh? Come on. He was in heaven. Yes, Lazarus was in heaven. A considerable upgrade over living in first century Judea, wasn't it? Yes. Yes. And he gets this email from God. Lazarus, you're going back. What do you mean going back? I don't want to go back. Yes, you're going back. Wait a minute, I don't want to go. And then he hears Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. All right, walked right out of the grave. You know what that meant for Lazarus? He got to die again. he got to die over again. Just exactly the same way. Just like my friend Martha. Yeah. God raised Lazarus from the dead for God's glory. And God let him die again for God's glory. So, God may give victory from illness, and He may not. If He doesn't choose to relieve our pain, He will take us to heaven, which is better than this lecture. I figured you'd say amen or something, you know. Yes, better than this lecture. Paul struggled with his desire to go to heaven or to stay here and work and minister. You know, one of the important things that we need to be doing with our counselees when they're sick and dying is keep them informed about what's going to happen. My friend Steve, when he was dying, his wife came to me one day and it was driving her crazy. She had three doctors taking care of him. And one would tell him that he was dying. The next one would say he was getting better. And the other would say he looked about the same. And she would get these different opinions every day. And I said, look, here's the solution. Pick the one you like. Which one of those three do you like? And it was the oncologist, which was good because he was a Christian. And I said, now you make an appointment with him at his office soon. And you tell him you want 45 minutes of his time. You're willing to pay for it. Don't try to talk to him at the hospital, because most doctors, when they're making rounds in the morning, are on a dedicated mission to do what? Get to the office. Yeah. He's not going to have time for it. So make an appointment at his office and go sit down with him. And then you ask him two questions. Is my husband going to die? And if he is going to die, how's it going to happen? And of course, my friend, the oncologist, said, yep, he's going to die. And then he explained to her exactly how it was going to happen. And that was such a relief to her. Because then she wasn't on the emotional roller coaster every time the next doctor came through. She knew what was happening. And I would encourage you, if you have counselees who are in that same position, to do exactly that. You know, make sure that they talk to their doctor and get the information from the physician. Understand this, other than sudden death or the rapture, every person will die as a result of some illness. It's how God's going to take us to heaven. If a counselee's illness is terminal, they need to anticipate the glories of heaven. If you have a counselee who's struggling as they are dying and they seem worried and fearful, you need to teach them about heaven. If they're a Christian, they need to be taught more about heaven so that they know that there's a better place ahead. There is a better time ahead than this. It helps remove the sting of death. Now, do you guys want to know how I want to die? Okay. I run a lot. And I decided a long time ago that I wanted to be running my last marathon. I've run about 4 or 5 26-mile races. I've run more 13-mile races than I can remember. And I figure probably the most interesting way to go would be to be running my last 26-mile marathon and coming to the finish line. And I need to be close to the finish line. And as I approach it at the age of 85... I started out at about 75, and every year it keeps going up. As I approach it at the age of 87, I want a runaway milk truck to break through the crowd and come from behind and hit me and knock me across the finish line. Boom. Just like that. Never know what hit me. So it'll be a big thing in the news that night. Ladies and gentlemen of Middle America, do we have a story for you tonight? Yes. Well, that's how we deal with... counseling people who have physical illnesses. I need to tell you that we finished almost on time.